Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he lists the tribes. Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Each of those, 12,000. And then the latter part of the chapter, you see this great multitude in heaven worshiping God. Now you have to ask yourself, what is the purpose of this section? This section is a contrast to the terror of the unprepared world, and it shows God's provision for His people in emergency. In other words, God intervenes for His people during this time, and some people on the earth actually prosper spiritually during this time. Their situation is very different from that of the rebels. And in a sense, it actually answers the question that the rebels raise in chapter 6, verse 17. Who is able to stand? The great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer, of course, is the servants of God are able to stand. And the main point, the servants of God prosper spiritually during this time of unprecedented trouble. There are some who are protected through supernatural provision. That is, the 144,000. We know they're protected because we see that later on. For example, in chapter 9, where they are protected from the stings of those locusts. That reminds us of Hebrews 11. Those ones who are protected in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 32 to 35a, they through faith conquered and they overcame and they stopped the mouths of lions and they quenched the violence of fire. That corresponds to a marvelous supernatural protection. But then you read on in Hebrews 11, and what does it say? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And others had all these problems and they were sawn asunder and they wandered from one place to the other and they lived in the caves and dens of the earth. The world wasn't worthy of them. Well, that would correspond to the ones who are killed, who enter God's presence by death. Romans 14, verse 8 says, "Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Now, there's a great contrast between these two groups of people. In the first part of the chapter, you have the 144,000. They are a definite number. They are 12 tribes. They're prepared for perils. In the last part of the chapter, you have an innumerable host. They come from all nations, and they are secure in victory. So they are definitely not the same groups of people. Now let's look at this in a little more detail. Verses 1 to 3, you have the supernatural intervention by angelic agents. And there are two major components. One is the postponing of action by the postponing of action for the benefit of the saints. Wait, we're not going to do something. We want something to be done first because of the benefit of the saints. And they're actively providing special protection. There is a global situation emphasized here by the threefold repetition or the threefold notation of the word "for." That helps us understand that the word "earth" is not just Palestine or some part of the original extent of the Roman Empire. And then in verse 2, there's an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and this angel has the seal of the living God. And the terminology there, the living God, shows the contrast to the temporary false gods. And the terminology emphasizes that his purpose for the people of God will be accomplished. And he talks with a loud voice, which emphasizes the urgency of the situation. Then in verses 4 to 8, you have the 144,000 sealed ones. And their identity is that there are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Now there's clear evidence that these numbers and this enumeration is not symbolic. Because in verse 4, John emphasizes, "I heard the number of them." That's a specific number, and John is emphasizing, I heard it. And also, there is 12,000 from each tribe, and there's a specific enumeration of each tribe. Now, clearly, this does not refer to the church. In the New Testament, Israel is used to refer to the physical descendants of Jacob. There is no example in the New Testament or in extant Christian literature of Israel being referring to distinctly and clearly as the church until after 160 AD. There is one verse that might be construed that way, and that would be Galatians 6:16, but it is not clearly that way. In other words, there is no clear example where you could really say this clearly is talking about the church, and it's referred to as Israel. Now, explicit enumeration of the 12 tribes makes nonsense of trying to apply this 144,000 to the church. Which tribe are you from, brother? Just won't work. If you claim that the 144,000 represent the church, you are put onto one of two possibilities. Either there are only 144,000 church people saved, or else you will have to embrace the categorical denial of the specific and detailed and repeated numbers in the passage and John's pointed emphasis that I heard the number of them and all these 12,000s added up to 144,000. Since you don't want to be on the horns of such a dilemma that doesn't work, just simply take it as it naturally says and believe that this is talking about 12,000 Israelites from each of these 12 tribes that's mentioned. You know, the Bible becomes a lot more simple if we just take it for what it says. This 144,000 Israelites is the first fruits of a great national repentance of Israel that's going to occur during the time of the end. You can see that explicitly in chapter 14, verse 4, when it says they are the first fruits. Now, what are some of the details of this sealing that is mentioned here? Well, the occasion is the sealing occurs on earth with people in their natural bodies. It occurs during the time of Jacob's trouble, which is described in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And therefore, Israelites are specially protected. These 144,000 Israelites are especially protected for God's work. You can compare that with Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, when these locusts come up out of the pit. The locusts are not permitted to sting the ones that have this mark. And this mark is a visible and obvious mark. Remember, circumcision was a visible mark. The houses of the redeemed in Egypt were visibly marked by blood on the doorposts and the lintels. The image of sealing in Ezekiel chapter 9 involved a mark that could be seen by the destroyers that came by. They were not to kill anyone who had a mark. This mark is going to be obvious to the locusts because the locusts are not permitted to sting someone with the mark, Revelation 9:4. It is obvious to John as an observer in Revelation 14, verse 1. And it's a contrast to the Antichrist mark. Now, the Antichrist mark, which we'll encounter later, is talk about the Greek word karagma, which is more like a branding or a tattoo. And he marks those who are especially connected with him. You can see that in Revelation 13, verse 16, and Revelation 14, verse 9 and 11, and Revelation 16, verse 2, and 19, verse 20. His mark, which is a counterfeit mark, and also visible, is evidence of the visibility of God's seal. And this seal, the Greek word is sphragis, has a rich New Testament connotation with the Holy Spirit ministry to the believer. You can see that in Ephesians verse 14 of chapter 1 and verse 30 of chapter 4 and also 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. Likely, this sealing will involve an extraordinary filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 speak of the Holy Spirit as sealing as a down payment of our inheritance. And so, not only is this involve a visible mark of some kind, but it's connected with moral quality. And if you want to know more about the moral quality of these 144,000, we will see that in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. And that moral quality is interesting to compare with Ezekiel chapter 9, because remember, those that were marked in Ezekiel 9 to protect them from the destroyer that was coming were the ones who sigh and cry because of the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. Obviously, those people had a moral quality. They hated these abominations and were grieved by them. And here these are, they're called servants of God before they are sealed. I think that probably this is some of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Peter quoted from the book of Joel. Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. And he quoted it at Pentecost in Acts 2, 16 to 21, where he's talking about the Spirit being on all flesh, and particularly on Jewish sons and daughters. And it's interesting to notice that the prophecy of Joel speaks about some of the very judgments that are described under the sixth seal, because it talks about fire and smoke and various kind of things. And you can see the similarity there. In other words, Peter's quote at Pentecost includes more than we know that was fulfilled at Pentecost. In other words, maybe there was some fire and smoke at Pentecost that we didn't get a record of, but you don't get the impression that Joel's prophecy was completely fulfilled at Pentecost. In other words, there's still some more, and here you have this sealing by God of these 144,000 Jews from various tribes right during the period of history where you have this outpouring of wrath and these phenomena in the earth. Notice also that these are sealed with the seal of the living God. And that terminology is associated with the supernatural display of God's power. There is protection for those who are sealed. They're protected from physical disaster because verse 3 says to the angels that are holding the winds to wait. Apparently those are destructive winds of some kind. Wait till we have the servant sealed. And they are sealed and protected from demonic attack, chapter 9, verse 4. I believe that these 144,000 become dedicated missionaries, which result in many converts. I think it's very likely that they will have the special gift of tongues, like was given at Pentecost. Remember when Peter and the apostles stood up and preached, and everybody heard in their own language. And so then other Jews and Gentiles who would be saved at their preaching would join the great multitude, which is shown next. Chapter 7, verse 9 and following, you have the salvation of this great multitude. And I want you to notice the contrast. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. See, right there is a contrast. This other group was a very definite number, fixed, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. This is an innumerable multitude from all nations and tribes. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice these stand before the throne and before the Lamb, which would be a picture of them being in heaven, whereas remember these others are where? On the earth. And they are clothed with white robes. They are righteous, of course, through Christ's death. You can see in chapter 7, verse 14, where they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The palm branches they carry, probably it's an allusion to the joyful victory that's associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. They have a loud cry exulting in salvation. Salvation to our God, verse 10. It's not by works. Salvation based on the sacrifice of Christ, verse 14. And only true believers, of course, would be willing to befriend Jews during this time. You remember in Matthew 25, you have the sheep and goat judgment, and it talks about those who befriend his brethren. And when you study the book of Revelation and the terrible persecutions of the 70th week of Daniel, you realize that it's going to be very costly to identify with someone who's associated with God. The response of the elders, the angels, and the seraphim, verses 11 and 12, is they worship God. Amen. They affirm the multitude's testimony. They ascribe blessing, this is what God is due, glory, especially because of his deliverance, gratitude, it's the natural response of a creature who has been in harmony with its creator, and honor, recognizing God's salvation, and power, God has the ability to absolutely crush the opposition. And might, of course, God's strength is demonstrated as he delivers this multitude from a powerful enemy. In other words, God's worthiness is not temporary, as you see this in the very end of their song of praise, where it says, "Be to our God forever and ever." Now, what is the identity of this great multitude? Verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" Do you notice that again? Here's John, the beloved disciple, the one who's had communion with Christ. He's in great fellowship, and he's there, and he doesn't know what's going on. But the elder, who is glorified, understands. Does that give us a picture? When we get to heaven, we're going to have a better understanding than we have now. You know what I think that should tell us? Let's not be too dogmatic about things that we aren't sure of. Let's be charitable toward other people that have slightly different views than what we do. And John was very wise. He didn't say, "Well, I got this great idea." He says, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You see, these people are the ones who come out of the tribulation, the great one. Well, what is the great tribulation? Great tribulation occurs during this 7-year period, does it not? So it identifies these as coming out of this period. They're not coming through the tribulation, but they're extracted out of it. And they're not apparently coming as a group, but they, when John is observing, he sees them coming out of tribulation. In other words, they're coming out. Well, that fits in with what? When people are martyred, they aren't all martyred at one moment, but they are martyred along the line, and so they're coming out of this great tribulation. Notice that these in the great multitude are distinct from the 144,000. They are innumerable. They are from every tribe on earth, contrast to the 144,000 whose tribes are specifically enumerated. I believe this is going to be a fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 14, where it says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, here are these people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It'll be Gentiles and Jews who died during this 70th week of Daniel. Notice that these in the great multitude are already in heaven, while the 144,000 are still on the earth. Their connection with the elders and the living creatures shows the location to be the heavenly throne room of chapter 4 and 5. And so they come to heaven through death, and they're victorious, while the 144,000 are still on earth, fortified by the power of God and protected by the seal of God to give their testimony in the midst of a terrible situation. These individuals are explicitly distinct from the elders. Verses 11 and 13, they are standing, they are not seated on thrones. Verse 9, and remember in chapter 4, you saw the elders doing what? Seated on 24 thrones around the throne. They have palm branches, verse 9. They do not have crowns and harps and incense bowls like the elders had, chapter 5, verse 8. There's no mention of these being kings and priests. They come out of tribulation. They are not glorified before the seals are open. They seem to be of lower rank. So you see, God has various people of various categories involved in his salvation program. Just like we say, for example, that the church is different from the Old Testament saints, don't we? In other words, the church came into existence when? It came into existence at the time of Pentecost. And yet there were saints who were obviously saved people living many years before the church ever came into existence. Their blessedness is described in verses 15 to 17. They serve God day and night in his temple. And in verses 16 and 17, they have respite from all trouble. Now that's a great contrast to chapter 13, verse 17, where it says that no one could buy or sell except the ones who had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. These people are in a blessed condition. And their contrast to their former existence in tribulation, verse 16 of chapter 7, where they experienced hunger and thirst and the sun striking them and heat. Now, what's the reason for their blessed situation at this time? The reason is that God is going to dwell with them. You see, verse 15, "He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And what's the emphasis? Verse 17, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what is the focus of their joy? It's that God is dwelling among them. And the Lamb is shepherding them. And God is wiping away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that a marvelous prospect? To be shepherded by God Himself, by the Lamb, and have every tear wiped away. You see, here are these people that lived during what we will call the most horrible time in human history. Jesus referred to it as great tribulation. The latter half is described as being the worst the world will ever see. And people come out of that, and God gives them comfort. God is the one who dwells in their midst. God is the one who provides for them. And so you see, chapter 7 is a great contrast to chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have the sovereign Lamb unleashing judgments on the earth and the ungodly responding in horror. Who is able to stand? And the answer is, the ones that are able to stand are the ones who are in allegiance to God. God protects them. God watches out for them. God has something in store for them far beyond the present existence. So that even if they're martyred, even if they're persecuted, even if they're cast down, even if they're mistreated, tortured, that's soon over. And then what do they have? They have this eternal bliss, joy of serving God in His temple, and God wiping away all their tears, God giving them all comfort. No more troubles, no more pain. You know, when you think about it, this life on earth, even if we live a long time, this life on earth is very short, isn't it? And how often do people squander the prospects of future glory and bliss for some short-term little satisfaction or little benefit? Here you can see the contrast as the earth moves into the consummation of all things, that to be on the wrong side, to following your own way, is going to be filling you with your own devices. Whereas to go God's way is going to sometimes take you through great difficulty. But ultimately, the final end is one of glory and grace and joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You do care for Your own, that You provide for those who trust in You. And that no matter what comes in our life, we can put our trust in You, knowing that we are safe in Your hands. Not saying that we won't have difficulties or severe extremities. These people described in Revelation chapter 7 went through great tribulation and they came out of it, likely as martyrs. But they experience Your fullness and Your grace and eternal joys with You. Lord, thank You that You've given us a picture of not only the beginning of this world, but also what happens in the end and where we're headed for. That these scenes that we see here on earth at our present time are not what is going to continue forever. But one of these days, the Lamb is going to open the seals and set forth these judgments. And He's going to prepare people at that time who will be His testimony during those days. And He will protect them. He will give them the strength. He will give them the courage in the midst of very severe circumstances, in order to be true to Him, and then to reward them in eternity. Lord, we thank You that Your purposes are better than ours, Your kingdom is more important than the things that we have devised, and that we can trust in You and experience joy in following You. We give our thanks especially to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His sacrifice has made it possible for us to be participants in the winning side, and to be reconciled to God, and to be kings and priests in His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe! To the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In the first six verses of this chapter, you have the preparation for the sounding of the trumpets. And these trumpets are initiated by the momentous opening of the seventh seal. Now, the importance of opening this seventh seal is emphasized by this dramatic one-half-hour silence in heaven. It's a great contrast to the other sound patterns in heaven. For example, chapter 4, verse 8, you have these noises and thunderings and lightnings. It's silent. It's very ominous. It's like an ominous pause before a storm. The book now, of course, with the seven seals, the book is completely open. And sometimes people have said, well, you have seven seals, and that's one picture of the judgments of Revelation. And then you have seven trumpets, and that's another picture of the same thing, just from a little bit different viewpoint. And then later on you have seven bowls of judgment, and that's another picture of the same thing. That's called a recapitulation theory. In other words, that it's just picturing it slightly different, repeating what was happening from before. That really won't work because notice how the structure of Revelation works. It's like you open six seals and then you open the seventh, and the seventh is what ushers in the seven trumpets, and then you blow the seventh trumpet, and that's what ushers in the seven bowls of wrath. So it's not a recapitulation. It's not a review of what has happened before, but it is a crescendo, as it were. Also, you can see that the trumpets are more intense than the seals. And so you have this thing getting more and more intense as it's going on. This angel comes with a censer and offers incense. Remember the prayer that is the most famous prayer in all of church history? What is the most famous prayer in all of church history? It's the one commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. Now, has the kingdom truly come? Now, today. Well, you might say that in a certain sense it has come, in the sense that we give our allegiance to Christ our King today. But in terms of his kingdom coming to the earth where he sets up his reign, as described later on in the book of Revelation, obviously that has not yet happened. And so, here are these prayers that are being offered. These prayers that have been offered to God down through the centuries. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And now this angel is pouring these out at the altar. It could also be that it's involved with the prayers of these suffering saints during the tribulation period that are calling for vengeance in chapter 6. Verse 10. And of course, when that group of suffering saints is complete, God says, then I will pour out vengeance. And I think one of the things we can see as we observe this is the importance of prayer. You know, sometimes we neglect prayer, don't we? By our actions, we say it really isn't terribly important. But notice, it is emphasized in its importance by the golden altar associated with it and the golden censers associated with it. You don't have that kind of equipment to be used with something that isn't important. And notice that the great events that are going to transpire in chapter 8 and 9 are not begun until the prayers are properly offered at the altar and received. Then there is fire from the altar, and that's where the prayers had been offered. This fire is cast to the earth. It heralds the next round of judgment. There are noises, thunder, lightning, earthquake. And I think the implication is that the prayers of saints have a significant role in ushering in God's judgments here at the end. In other words, it shows where real power lies. Sort of interesting when you think about it. We are invited to be cleansed now, aren't we? Remember Isaiah said, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he said, woe is me. And then the angel came with a coal with tongs from the altar and touched his lips to be cleansed. You know, the people that volunteer to be cleansed by the cleansing power of God, they are in a different category than the people who wait in rebellion and then experience this fire that is poured out on the earth. So the seven angels prepare to blow these trumpets. Now, I think the preparation to blow is not necessarily just the fact that they're lifting the instrument to their mouth, but probably they're arranging themselves to stand in order to blow. It probably involves both things. I'd like for you to think a little bit about some of the uses of the trumpet in the Old Testament. For example, Numbers chapter 10 has several usages. One of these uses is found in verse 2, and that is to move the camp of Israel. They would blow trumpets to announce it was time to move. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, and also Jeremiah 4, verse 19, trumpets are associated with war. There's a sounding of the trumpet when there's time to go to battle. Numbers 10, verse 10, trumpets were used to proclaim the great festivals. For example, in Leviticus 23, verse 24, you have the Feast of Trumpets, and 25, verse 9, you have the Feast of Jubilee, the announcement, rather, of Jubilee. The trumpet was also used to announce the coronation of kings. You remember when Jehu was anointed king, they blew the trumpet. 2 Kings 9, verse 13. And when Solomon was anointed king, 1 Kings 1, verses 34 and 39, they were blowing trumpets. Exodus 19, verse 16, and Amos 3, verse 6, trumpets announced God's majesty and power. Joshua chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, you remember they blew trumpets right before the destruction of Jericho, the judgment on the wicked. Now, as you think about these usages of trumpets in the Old Testament, and you think about what's going on in the book of Revelation, isn't it especially relevant that trumpets are being blown? For example, remember that the trumpet was used in the Old Testament to announce the moving of the camp. And what do we have in the book of Revelation? We have movement of saints from earth to heaven. In the Old Testament, trumpets were connected with war. And in the book of Revelation, you have the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Trumpets in the Old Testament were used to announce great festivals. And in Revelation, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Trumpets were used to announce the coronation of kings. And remember that in Revelation, you have saints who are crowned to reign as kings for 1,000 years. God's power is manifested in the great day of His wrath, God's judgment on the wicked. And so the Old Testament uses of trumpets help clarify and illuminate for us some of the uses of trumpets in the book of Revelation. Now, some general observations regarding the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. In each of these series, the seals and the trumpets, there's a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh. For example, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal is chapter 7. That's a parenthesis that gives you some background information about what is happening with the saints during this period of time. And, of course, in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have chapter 10 and a major portion of chapter 11. And in that section, we find out about two individuals called the two witnesses. Both the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments have a natural grouping of the first four. The first four seal judgments, you have the four horsemen, and the first four trumpet judgments, you have them all associated with the numerical value of 1/3. Now, there are some contrasts. The seal judgments, in a sense, you might say, are largely political, the first four, that is. And they focus, in a sense, on the natural self-destructiveness of man's depravity. But the trumpet judgments tend to be more environmental. God is turning up the pressure. He's increasing the intensity. The first four trumpets can be contrasted with the last three. The first four trumpets affect nature directly, and the last three trumpets involve demonic onslaughts against God, ungodly humanity. Now, of the many items that are mentioned in the first four trumpet judgments, most are affected by 1/3. And that 1/3 emphasizes something for us, and that is that it emphasizes here is judgment, and there's the possibility of something worse to follow. You know, if you get a judgment like it's described here and it affects 1/3, what is the natural implication? It could have affected the whole thing. It's interesting to note also the parallels between the Exodus plagues and the plagues in the book of Revelation. You remember when Moses was going to initiate the physical plagues in Egypt, he would stretch out his rod. Well, here, the angels prepare themselves to sound their trumpets. And, of course, the first trumpet, you have hail and fire. And remember, that was one of the characteristics of the plagues in Egypt, Exodus 9, verse 24. The second trumpet, you've got water that's turned to blood, and that is remembered as one of the plagues of Egypt, Exodus 7, verses 19 and 20. The fourth trumpet, you have darkness, and one of the Egyptians' plagues, Exodus 10, verse 21, was also darkness. And the fifth trumpet speaks of locusts. And remember, locusts was one of the plagues in Exodus 10, verse 12. The plagues against Egypt, of course, involved God's judgment against the enemies of his people and a preparation for the deliverance of God's people. Now, of course, you can see the same pattern in the book of Revelation, because this 70th week of Daniel is purposed not only to bring judgment upon the ungodly, the oppressors of God's people, but also to bring Israel to repentance. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is a hint that the Egyptian miracles are to be repeated in some sense. The Egyptian plagues are a type of what is to happen in the future. You can read about it in Micah chapter 7, verse 15. I believe that the parallelism we can see between the Egyptian plagues and what we have written right here in Revelation chapter 8 make a literal interpretation of this chapter far preferable to some wild speculatory symbolism that nobody knows what it means. Just like we take the literal plagues of Egypt to have actually happened, I believe that these plagues of the future will actually happen in great detail. Now let's look at the plagues of these trumpet judgments in a little more detail. The first one, the first trumpet, verse 7, you have hail and fire mingled with blood. You see, we can expect that hail and fire, just like we expect and believe that the plagues of Egypt were literally true, there was literal hail and fire in Egypt, and that the hail, and that the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah were literally there. You know, it's sort of interesting to notice something in the book of Job in relation to hail, because here in Revelation, it's talking about judgments of hail. And if you go to Job chapter 38, verse 22, he says, "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" What's God say? Way back there in the time of Job, he had reserved hail for the time of trouble, the day of battle and war. Now, what is the time of trouble? If there is ever a time of trouble and ever a day of battle and war, certainly the 70th week of Daniel will qualify. I suspect that that hail was reserved long ago for that event that is even yet in the future. The fact that this hail in Revelation chapter 8 is mingled with blood would suggest, of course, that many people are killed by the hail. Not only that, it's fire and hail. One third of the trees and all the green grass are burned. Now, we know that there has been prolonged drought during this time of history. And the reason we know that is because if you glance over to Revelation 11, verse 6, it's talking about the ministry of the two witnesses. It says, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." And at one place we're told they prophesy for 1,260 days. Incidentally, do you remember Elijah? His ministry was for how many years? 3.5. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years, and then later he prayed for rain. Well, these witnesses apparently call for drought. And it says it doesn't rain during the time of their ministry. That means it's going to be quite dry. And so, all the green grass is burned, and a third of the trees are burned. Now, somebody might say, well, if that's so, then how could we have grass still available under the fifth trumpet? Because when you get to chapter 9, it talks about the fifth trumpet. It's talking about the scorpions, the locusts are not supposed to harm the grass. Well, the answer is that grass can be burned, and then it can still come up from the root and grow again. And also, remember that at any one point in time, you have different seasons of the earth. There'll be some places that might be under snow, up in Alberta somewhere, let's say, and some other place down in Australia, the grass is green. So the grass that's all available at one time during the earth would be burned, and there would still be room for other grass to grow. Now you can imagine under this trumpet where the third of the trees are burned, all the green grass is burned, that's going to have a dramatic effect on the food supply. Another interesting thing to think about in terms of environmentalism, where people are saying you shouldn't cut down trees, I believe that sometimes in the past there has been a wasteful cutting down of trees. But notice that here in the future there's going to be a lot of trees burned up. So that would suggest it certainly does not hurt to use them appropriately during our present day and age. Verses 8 and 9 are talking about, the second trumpet. The second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. Notice that something like a great burning mountain is cast into the sea. And the fact that it says, like a great burning mountain, helps us see that he's talking about some literal meteoritic, meteorite type of event. It's not some symbolic kingdom that is cast into the sea and disappears. He says, I saw something like a mountain cast into the sea. And what happened? One third of the sea becomes blood. One third of the sea creatures die. One third of the ships destroyed. Now, if you take a great big mountain and throw it into the sea, what's going to happen to the wave patterns? you're going to have what we call tsunami waves, aren't you? So even ships that are anchored at the shore hundreds of miles away could get battered and ruined. Now, of course, implications of this. It'll involve major food loss, many people killed. When you think about, there's a lot of food that is harvested from the sea, and one-third of the sea creatures die. The third trumpet, verses 10 to 11. The star Wormwood fell from heaven, burning like a lamp. And it fell onto one-third of rivers and springs. And so as a result, one-third of these rivers and springs become bitter. And that's an interesting contrast. You remember in some other portions of Scripture, referring to biblical history, there's a tree put into water which makes it sweet. Here we have wormwood making water bitter. You remember during the wilderness wanderings at Marah, the water was bitter, and they cut a tree and put it in, and then the water was made sweet. And also during the ministry of Elisha, 2 Kings 2, verses 19 to 21, they had this water that was bitter and put in a tree, and it was made sweet. This is the contrast. Wormwood is symbolic of divine punishment. You can see that in Jeremiah 9:15, Jeremiah 23:15, Lamentations 3:15 and 19. And in particular, you might like to look at Jeremiah 9:12-15. What makes this one especially interesting is it shows how wormwood is an appropriate judgment for those who disregard God's word and follow their own imagination. Jeremiah 9, verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I have set before them and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. Well, the result, of course, of this judgment is that many people die. Then verse 12, you have the fourth trumpet, and that is darkness. Now darkness, of course, is symbolic of divine judgment, and in a sense it's warning of more judgment to come, and one-third of the sun, moon, and stars are smitten. This, of course, emphasizes the folly of worshiping the heavenly bodies, doesn't it? They can't even take care of themselves. How can they take care of you? In fact, that's an interesting comparison to do with the plagues of Egypt. You see, the Egyptian had various gods. They had a god of the Nile. They had a sacred bull. They had a sun god. They believed Pharaoh was a god. Well, what did God do? He, in essence, showed the incompetence of the Egyptian gods. What happened to the god of the Nile? It got turned into blood, couldn't help itself. What happened to the sacred bull? He died, and he couldn't even keep lice off of himself. What happened to the sun god? The sun god was put out for 3 days. What happened to Pharaoh? He couldn't take care of his firstborn. And so you see, God showed that the Egyptian gods were totally incompetent. Well, here he is showing that the gods of the heavens that people love to worship cannot help them. Now, what effects will this have? If you turn off one-third of the sun, one-third of the moon, one-third of the stars, you're going to have a drastic change in the amount of solar heat that gets to the earth, aren't you? And that is going to have a big effect on the climate, on the weather. You might trigger unpredictable storms. You could have interruption of biological and botanical cycles. Who knows what all would happen out of that? It's no wonder that Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26 talks about things that are coming on the earth and men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things they see happening. Notice that both day and night are obscured by one-third. Now, you can ask this question. Is this one-third in space or is it one-third in time? Now, it could be one-third in space. In other words, like maybe there would be gigantic clouds that would be over a certain region of the earth that would obscure the sun, moon, and stars over that region. That would be shutting out one-third. Or another possibility would be one-third in time. What if God, by some supernatural event, would just be turning off the sun and the moon and the stars for a third of the time and then turning it back on and then turning it back off and then turning it back on? That would be a very dramatic judgment, wouldn't it? It would be something totally unknown to science. They would probably be scratching their heads until they had figured out that, well, we're in the day of the wrath of the Lamb and he's doing something with our universe. Now notice verse 13. It says, I looked and I heard something flying through the midst of heaven. Some of your versions probably say angel, but they may give you a footnote in the margin that indicates to you that the best manuscripts and the majority manuscripts do not say angel, they say eagle. So I think we should read it like this. I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, remember, picture the scene. Here's an eagle, a powerful predatory bird. That's a symbol of judgment. And so you have this eagle literally flying through the heavens, crying out. Remember, that's not hard for God to do, is it? He could have a donkey speak to Balaam when Balaam wasn't making much sense. So imagine the impact. God has an eagle flying through heaven, saying these things. You see, it is going to be crystal clear to the inhabitants of the earth why these things are coming on the earth. They're not going to guess anymore. They'll know. Because they will know that it is the God of heaven that has set this in motion. You remember what it says in one of the prophets? When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And so it seems that you have even the bird of heaven going through the sky, proclaiming God's message during this period of history, announcing that there's going to be future woes, future plagues that are much, much worse than what they've seen so far. There's a special woe being pronounced for these coming trumpet judgments, implying that they are worse than what they had seen so far. And notice how God's mercy is extended again in judgment. He's warning of a future disaster that's greater. So what's the suggestion? Repent! Who are the objects of this coming judgment? Those who dwell on the earth. The very same ones that were the objects of the prayer of those who had been martyred in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice that mankind is eminently without excuse. Here are these major judgments, but one-third affected are an evidence of God's mercy. You see, God didn't do it all of the way. He does it partly. So you get the point. So that there's room for someone to repent. But still what? The vast majority of people do not repent. The next judgments will show who they really are choosing. Notice how appropriate these judgments are. You know, one of the scriptures in the Psalms says that God is known by the judgments He metes out. He makes them so appropriate. You see, there's the fire of judgment for those who refuse sanctification. There's blood for those who refuse Christ's blood. There's bitter water for those who refuse the water of life. And there's darkness for those who refuse the light of the world. That brings us to chapter 9. These first four trumpets affect the physical universe. And the next two, the woe trumpets, unleash spiritual destruction. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now verses 1 to 6 give an overview of some of this trumpet judgment. First of all, in the first few verses, we get some identification. There is this fallen star, and the idea is not that John saw a star fall from heaven, but that he saw a fallen star from heaven. He was already fallen. And a key is given to this star. Since a key is given to the star, we know that it is not talking about a physical luminary star like we think of in the heavens, but it's using star in a different sense. It's a key is given to a person. So this is a person, not some physical object. And you can compare that with Revelation 12, verse 4, where it talks about the dragon drawing a third of the stars of heaven and throwing them to the earth, which of course refers to the fall of Satan in his rebellion and taking the rebellious angels with him. You may remember also that Job 38, verses 4 to 7, it talks about the morning stars singing together at the time of creation. So we have scriptural precedent where a star is used to specifically refer to angels, and clearly this is a fallen angel. A key is given to this fallen angel, and his immediate action is to release these horrible locusts out of the abyss. It's very possible that this angel having this key is Satan himself, although we don't know. Now, what are these locusts? It's very clear that these are not ordinary locusts. Notice that the sun and the air are darkened by the smoke, and that's symbolic, of course, of corruption and disaster. They have a scorpion-like sting, and they attack humans instead of vegetation. The grass destroyed under the first trumpet is grown again. They're named locusts to emphasize their role as a judgment plague from God. Now, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, it suggests that Egypt had the worst plague of locusts, physical locusts that is, in all of human history. And this is clearly worse, and it involves another kind of locust. You might say, how do we know? Well, notice it says they come out of the abyss. And you might like to turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. You remember that when Jesus was dealing with the Gadarene demoniac, that the demons said, "Don't cast us into the abyss." Now, where was it that they did not want to go? They did not want to go to the place of torment. So you see, the abyss is the place of torment for demons. And so this key is opening the abyss, and out of the abyss come these locusts. So these are demons imprisoned there long ago. You can read about various aspects of this. Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2 verse 1 to 10. And they have a king who's the demon of the abyss. It says in verse 11 they have a king over them. Remember that ordinary locusts do not have a king. Proverbs 30 verse 27 is explicitly stating that. So since these are not ordinary locusts, and they come from the abyss, they are demons. They are evil angels who are released to torment men. It's confirmed also by their form. They have a strange form which points toward the demonic, not a literal locust. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, which talks about a demonic form like frogs. Verses 4 to 6, what are the mission of these locusts? Well, they have authority for 5 months, and their mission is to torment men, not kill them. Remember, their target is not vegetation. That would be normal locust behavior. But their target is to torment people. And they torment the ones who do not have God's mark. That reminds us that some of the plagues of Egypt, Israel was exempted from those plagues, remember? And so here God's people are exempt. Clearly these 144,000 are exempt, and it's likely that other believers would be exempt also. What are the effects of their work? Well, they have a scorpion-like sting, and it hurts so bad that it causes a desire for death. But suicide is impossible. Now, isn't that interesting? Instead of repenting, what do the unregenerate so often do? Seek death instead. Now, what God does is remove the possibility of having death for the moment. It's a very emphatic negative. They're going to seek death and will not find it. And death will flee from them. Now, I don't know how all this will work, but maybe it's just like they decide they're going to kill themselves, and then they can't remember, where did I put the pistol? Or then they want to stab themselves, and the knife slips and falls out of their hand. Or they decide they're going to use poison, but they can't find it. They look in the filing cabinet, they look in the medicine cabinet, and they just don't see it. It's right there, but they don't see it. Or maybe they do find the pistol, and they go to use it, and the gun doesn't fire. I don't know what the means are, but it says there are going to be people who seek death. They're in such torment. They're going to desire to die, but they cannot die. Now, it's possible that they're under such demonic control, and there are going to be various attempts to placate those demons, that's an effect or an aspect of it as well. But you see this plague? This plague is like a precursor of hell. Because in hell, what's it like? The torment is terrible, and you can't do what? You can't escape. You can't die and get out of there. You know what God is doing? God is, in essence, giving them a little taste of where their allegiance is taking them while there's still time to repent. Doesn't that show you something about God? Verses 7 to 12 gives a detailed description of these locusts. And notice the frequent use of the word like indicates that John is groping for words to describe something that is literally there. They have a military similarity. They're like horses prepared for battle. That emphasizes a terrifying attack, doesn't it? Imagine if you're a foot soldier and you see these horses and chariots racing toward you. That would be utterly terrifying. Well, here are these demons racing toward you. They have crowns suggesting victory. They have faces like men, suggesting intelligence. They have hair like women. Now that's a gruesome combination. You know, they have this wild hair flying, and you know they're sounding like horses running into battle. They have crowns. They've got teeth like lions. They have breastplates of iron, or breastplates like breastplates of iron. That would suggest what? Immunity to attack. I mean, you know, you have these iron plates, and people try to shoot them. Doesn't do any good. They have a loud thundering sound as they approach. I mean, it's like horses and chariots running to battle. Now, have you ever been in a place sometime and you hear that mosquito coming at night? You know, you sort of go like that. I mean, that's nothing compared to this. Imagine those things coming after you. They have scorpion-like tails with which they sting. And the king of the locusts, who is he? Well, it's likely not Satan, but some unknown angel, because Satan is connected with the heavenlies, not with the abyss. Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 6 verse 12. And Satan is nowhere explicitly connected with the abyss until he's cast into it in chapter 20 verses 1 to 3. Likely it's a demon high in the hierarchy called Abaddon, the chief of those demons already in prison. He's named Destroyer and Destruction. And of course those terms are opposite of Savior, aren't they? And that corresponds to his action in leading these demon hordes from the pit to torment people. Now, isn't this a fitting description of Satan's operations? His true character comes to light when his restraint is removed, isn't it? You see, his operations loves to hurt people, to torment them, to bring them to despair. In fact, it's interesting when you read this passage. Turn back with me, if you will, to Joel chapter 2. Let's read about a locust plague from the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, 1 to 11. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. And they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Doesn't that sound like a picture of this very same event? You can see aspects of the same kind of thing going on. You know, people do not read enough of what the Bible says about how God is going to deal with wickedness. I think that it's important to remember that God is love. But it's also important to remember that God is holy. And God is not asleep. And people who choose their own way and who choose to follow the devil instead of God, eventually God says, I'll give you a fuller taste of what you said you want. And here in Revelation chapter 9, you see some of that fuller taste. Notice that evil angel is given the key to the bottomless pit, and God uses that malice to accomplish his judgment. Here again, you can see Christ filling man with his own devices. They refuse Christ, so he says, okay, you can experience more of these satanic hordes, which you prefer. But notice again God's mercy. There is limited torment with no death. And what's the lesson? Choose life instead of eternal pains. That brings us to the sixth trumpet, the angels at Euphrates. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship demons, and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. Notice that this voice comes from the horns of the altar, which again suggests the importance of prayer. And the character of these four bound angels that are released obviously is evil because binding is unnecessary for angels that are good. The Scripture speaks of wicked angels being reserved for judgment on the ungodly. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and Jude 6. God is never short of resources with which to punish the wicked. You can compare the adversaries prepared for Solomon who were even beginning to be developed during the time of David. Their operation that they do is allowed according to God's precise timetable in His sovereign control of history. Chapter 9, verse 15. Prepared for the hour and day and month and year. And when they are released, they immediately go forth to destroy. What is the action by this army? Well, there's a precise number of the army, 200 million. It's not merely large, it's not symbolic. He says, I heard the number of them, 200 million. The army does the killing and the angels direct it. I think it's likely a demonic army rather than a human army with modern weapons. They have snake-like tails with heads, which again suggests the demonic. Their strange description makes it clear that they're not ordinary horses. We have scriptural precedent for good supernatural cavalry. For example, Elijah and Elisha, Christ on a horse described in Revelation 19, and here it would be an evil cavalry. The fact that the object of their attack is men rather than a particular nation would strongly suggest that it is a demonic army. And so there's death from their mouths, burning, fire, suffocation from the smoke, and brimstone. You have poisonous gas. Notice that one-third of the population is killed. Now remember that under one of the seal judgments, the fourth seal, one-fourth of the world's population was killed. So if you have one-fourth killed, that leaves you with three-fourths left. Then you kill off one-third of that bunch, you've only got half left. And that is in addition to all the other deaths that have occurred. You see, this is a further taste of hell while still on earth. God is giving men what they desire. What did they say they wanted during the last plague? We'd like to die. So God says, all right, we'll turn the angels loose. The evil angels that you go aping after. And you see their wicked and malicious administration. What is the response of humanity? Verses 20 to 21. They fail to repent. They have two areas of guilt. One is false worship. They worship demons. You know, Scripture repeatedly connects idolatry with demon worship. And then also, another area of guilt is sins. Sins that are rampant also in our own day, where people think they can bypass some of the consequences and get by. Murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Now, why is there no repentance? Well, it's not because there is a lack of knowledge, because there is a clear knowledge in the earth of God by this time. Remember? What did the people say when the earthquake occurred under the sixth seal? They said, fall on us, rocks and mountains, because the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So they know where this is coming from. There have been special witnesses. We'll find more out about that tomorrow. There's God's judgments in the earth, this killing of the one-third. They knew this come from God. They saw this supernatural proclamation, Revelation 18, verse 13. But what do? They keep on siding with the demons. Maybe another aspect of it is because they had respite from the plague. You know, like Pharaoh. You remember, he would say, yes, I'm sorry. And as soon as the plague was taken away, then he changed his mind. But what's the ultimate reason? Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, when we see Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see a God that has a limitation on judgment. In other words, there's mercy along with judgment, which by implication invites people to repent. We see that God has the strength to bring whatever judgment He chooses. You know, these chapters are sobering because they remind us the seriousness of taking our own way, the seriousness of following Satan's way instead of God's. So often in our own lives, aren't we tempted to think, I can do what I want to do. Even though I know God really wouldn't be pleased with this, I'll do it just a little bit because I'll get an advantage out of it. You know, when we think that way, we need to come back to the Scriptures to be reminded about reality, don't we? Let's remember that God is the controller of this universe. God is going to bring it to a grand conclusion. God is going to judge sin. And each of us have had the privilege of hearing the message of Christ, where Christ received the judgment of sin on the cross on our behalf, that we can partake of the benefit and be saved from the wrath to come. Let's rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, the one who took the judgment that You poured out on Calvary so that we could escape the wrath to come. We marvel at this great gift that He gave. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have gone our own way and thought we could somehow get an advantage. And thank You for the reminder from Your Word tonight that You will judge sin, and that turning from You and taking our own way is serious indeed. Lord, teach us Your ways. Fill us with Your goodness. Give us the delight in Your person above everything else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.